So tonight we come to Psalm 108, and you could actually say that what you're reading here is three psalms in one, with only minor differences. The first five verses of the psalm that we are about to read mirror the last five verses of Psalm 57, and the last eight verses of this psalm, again with only minor differences, are identical to the last eight verses of Psalm 60. So those two psalms and this psalm make the three in one. But also know that though this psalm borrows entirely from those other two, it does so in such a way that it really presents a new refined message. This psalm is one that is directing the people of God to express a firm hope in the true God, even when they're facing dangerous times. That's the effect we have of joining the parts of Psalm 57 with the parts of Psalm 60 together. So let's read this psalm together now. Let's see the hope the psalm presents, and then we consider how these truths of the psalm should really apply to our lives. So let's do that. Let's first turn to the Lord in prayer once again for His guidance through His Word. Let's pray. Lord, Your inerrant and fallible Word has been given to us by Your mercy, and we ask, Lord, that we would see it as merciful to us. We pray, Lord, that as we read this text, that we would be guided through it by Your Spirit so that we would know even more what it is that you require of us, and so that we also learn from this text more of what we should know about You. So, Lord, as always, we ask that You would be our guide, that You would be our help, and that we would be transformed by the power of Your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 108 begins with the superscription, a song, a psalm of David. And then David writes, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to You among the nations. For Your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth, that Your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by Your right hand and answer me. God has promised in His holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have You not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with Your armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen." Well, let's look more toward the last of this psalm first. As I said, this is a psalm that directs God's people to express their hope in the true God, even when they are facing dangerous times. And we gain the knowledge about the dangerous times particular to this psalm in the second half, in the part that comes from Psalm 60. Now, if you were to look at the whole of Psalm 60, you'd find that it really has a lengthy superscription, providing a fair amount of information regarding the historic setting to that psalm. It was a psalm related to a time when one of David's warriors, Joab, was victorious over the Edomites when he did battle in the Valley of Salt, which lies just south of the Dead Sea. But despite the victory, both Psalm 60 and this part of Psalm 108 carry with them an air of lament, making both seem to be songs that would have been more associated with the time just before the battle, the time when victory wasn't so sure. Verse 10 of our psalm speaks of going out against a city that has fortification, a fortified city. So Joab and David would be up against a well-prepared and likely well-armed army. In 2 Kings chapter 14, there's a brief reference to what could perhaps be this very battle. And the fortified city in the Valley of Salt there is named in 2 Kings as Selah. The nation name of that city actually means rocks. Selah is a city that was carved into sandstone cliffs. And the entrance to that city was by way of a narrow crevice which wound round about a mile through a mountainous area. So this city's location provided a fairly natural defense for its inhabitants. And the city was so fortified that it seemed to most to be unassailable. That could well be the city that David wished to take and which is referred to in the psalm. But whether it was or not, this idea of that city still sort of gives a picture of the sort of things that David most likely faced. King David's reign, generally in the Old Testament, is looked upon as a glorious time for all the nation of Israel. But you also become aware as you read through the Old Testament narratives that the times were not always peaceful, battles were often being waged, and that there were indeed these dangerous times. And the Edomites, well, they were really constant enemies of Israel. And to make the task of taking a fortified Edomite city more difficult, don't overlook the fact that the psalm tells us as well, verse 11, that somehow David feels he's been abandoned by God. "Have you not rejected us, O God?" he asks. "Do you not go out with your armies?" So this battle is looming, and the times are trying, but there also has been something in the recent past for King David that makes him feel as if God has not always been with him. And the danger of what lies ahead, in the sense of wondering about whether God has in fact rejected his people, sort of explains why it is that David has joined these two parts of two differing psalms together to form this new psalm. The beginning of the psalm is a way in which David is actually dealing with the task that lies ahead for him and for his people. It's a rally cry to the cause in light of the situation that's spelled out later. Now notice how it is in the early verses, how four times in the first three verses, David speaks in the first person. He says, "I will sing and make melody with all my being. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." It's almost as if David there is summoning himself to do these things. It's as if he is reminding himself that his heart is in fact steadfast to his God. And as you think about that, also don't miss the musical part of all this. David, in this part of the psalm, is all about singing, all about making melody. "Awaking the harp and lyre," he says. David was known to play the harp. And you can almost picture him singing and playing to himself as he says these words. "And he will sing praise to God among the nations," he says. "He gives thanks to God among the peoples." I remind us periodically that the Psalms are the songbook of the Old Testament church. And we are seeing in Psalm 108 that it is a song at the beginning about singing itself. It's about the singing of a godly song, and perhaps that should be added as one more observation that shouldn't be overlooked in this psalm. You know, in our evening services, we tend to sing hymns that come from the Trinity hymnal. And many of the songs that we sing are actually taken from the psalms or based upon a psalm. In the morning, we also sing from the Trinity hymnal. We also then add generally from more recent eras as well, songs from the more recent eras. And I can't tell you how often it is that the music that we sing really does affect my heart. That's part of what the music of the church, whether sung in the church or sung away from the church, is always meant to do. And I tell you that there are certain times when I leave this church, sometimes after the morning worship, sometimes after the evening, where my sense has been that the music has been particularly moving. When that happens in the evening, it's often because with just the few voices, we still project some way beyond our numbers, or we have come across more in a choir-like fashion. Now, those are just my experiences, and it's not an every-time feeling that I have from the music from a particular worship service. And I really confess to you that there are some of the songs that when they're sung are not as moving to me as others. And I imagine most of you have had that same sort of experience. Sometimes a song in a minor key seems so appropriate, but at other times it sort of weighs me down. And admittedly, there are just some songs that we sing, well, to say it mildly, they're not my favorites. But sometimes I think we would all do well to remember when singing in the church is that as we sing, we are lifting our songs to God. We are also lifting our songs for each other who are here, and we are actually singing all the songs back to our own hearts. As I sing for God, I certainly shouldn't hold back. As I sing to others of the congregation, I should know that the song, even if it's one I might not prefer, might be a song they prefer. I should sing it loudly to inspire them. And whatever I am singing, I should also sing it to raise up my own heart. Even in songs that are not as moving to my heart as others, I should be looking for the good in them and singing them as if I am singing to awake the dawn, or since this is an evening service, singing to awake the evening. Now, you all might be thinking I've gone down a far bit along this rabbit trail, but is it really a rabbit trail? Again, I say, this psalm begins with David summoning himself to sing and make melody with all his being. His singing is for the purpose of encouraging himself with song and to awaken the dawn, to give thanks to God, to thanks to the Lord among the peoples. He's calling on his own heart to be a singing heart, to sing to himself and to God's people and to God himself, even to sing God's praises among the nations. Now again, understand that David is joining this call for singing and thanksgiving to God among the people of God's church and among the nations with the latter parts of this psalm about facing dangerous times in which he will be going into battle against a fortified, seemingly unassailable city. At a time when his experience has made him almost feel as if he's rejected by God, he's seemingly going out to fight with Israel's armies. And so we are seeing that David is not merely singing, but he's singing to prepare for the dangers. And he's doing that as part of his preparation, not just adding more arms or recruiting more men. He is preparing by singing and playing music, and in large part, he's doing that to inspire himself and others. I wonder what our Joint Chiefs of Staff might think of that type of preparation. I imagine the military leaders are not generally, excuse the pun, advocates of music as the best preparation for a battle. But then in regard to this psalm, the music is not just something meant to inspire hearts of men to go into battle, especially a battle that would seem, from human estimations, already to be lost. The music is in large part designed to rouse hearts to remember their God. The verses that conclude the first section of the psalm, the part that comes from Psalm 57, testify to God's love for his covenant people, for his supremacy over the heavens and the earth, verses 4 and 5. David here changes from speaking in the first person to speak to God, and he says to God, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And then when the section taken from Psalm 60 begins right after that, it begins with a prayerful petition asking God for deliverance, asking God for salvation by the right hand of God. David, as he prays, asks that God answer his prayer so that God's beloved king would be delivered from adversity. Now remember that the psalm begins with David essentially speaking to himself. And from there he goes on to speak to God in prayers, first of praise to God, that's the verses we find in 4 and 5, and then in this prayerful request from verse 6, the one in which he asks for rescue. And then what we read from there, from verses 7 through 9, can be taken in maybe one of two ways. It could be God's own answer to the prayer David has raised, or it could, in fact, be seen as a recounting of God's prior promises to David. I think you really could legitimately take the verses either way. But I tend to see them as a recounting of the prior promises of God. It's almost as if David is writing because he knows how to expect his prayer to be answered, because he already knows what God has said and what God has done. When the psalm here now speaks of dividing up Shechem and portioning out the valley of Succoth, or when the psalm places into God's mouth the words, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, and also when Ephraim is mentioned and Judah is mentioned, all those are geographical references that remind us that God has promised to Israel the lands encompassing these parts of Palestine and the Transjordan. And the reference to Ephraim and Judah are also more than just geography. As often is the case for Israel, geographical names were first people names. Ephraim and Judah are representative of the two major tribes, maybe the two most major tribes of all Israel. The reference to helmet and the reference to scepter implies both war and rule. So we have in this geography, this promise to Israel, also references to the wars that will be necessary to gain the geographical territory and the rule of the reign that God has proclaimed for the Jewish people that would be over these areas. And then in the ninth verse of this section, God's authority and victory over these nations is expressed by saying, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. All those words are words that speak about victory over enemies. But pay attention especially to the words regarding Edom. Upon Edom I will cast my shoe. The state flag of Virginia is a blue background with a round seal in its center. Within the seal are the words Virginia at the top and Sic Semper Tyrannis in Latin at the bottom. Those latter words meaning death to all tyrants. And then the center image of the psalm, of the seal rather, is a woman, a picture of a woman with a spear in her right hand, pointing downward to the earth, and in her left hand is a sheathed sword. Her head is lifted erect and facing upturned and outward. It's then we also notice that her left foot is resting on the neck of a slain tyrant. A tyrant represented by a prostrate body of a man lying underneath her foot. I had a seminary professor from Virginia who said what that seal really meant is if you mess with Virginia, we'll send our women after you. But the reason I bring the seal up tonight is because that image of a foot resting upon a neck is a symbol of defeat. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe, says God. Those are the words the psalmist uses to express what God has said. And just to explain that a little more, provide a little more information about this defeat, you might remember that the Edomites are descendants of Esau. God had loved Jacob, Israel, remember, but Esau, his brother, was hated by God. There is no nation of people that is not to be in submission to God. His rule and authority is to spread across this globe, and all the enemies of the people of God will be vanquished from the land of God if they do not submit to God as well. So with all that, let's sort of meld all the psalms back together as one unit and learn as a whole from the psalm what it should have meant for people in David's time, and then also ask what we should learn from it in ours. These, again, are dangerous times for David and his people. The battle is looming, the times are difficult, as I've said, and David has had this feeling of quite nearly being rejected by God. But David then rouses himself to the memory of who God is and how this is a God who is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. It's a God whose love is above the heavens, and his faithfulness reaches actually to the clouds. God is meant to be exalted also in all places, exalted above the heavens, and is glorious to be over all this earth. And so David rouses himself and his people, at least in part, by singing songs to inspire and remind of who God is. He sings to glory of God. And David knows as well that it is only through God's will that this fortified city of Edom will ever be defeated, that the land in the region will belong to the people of God. David knows the land will either be theirs because of God's past promises or his present answer to his prayers. And so even though David is well aware of this dangerous situation, even as he has been aware of his recent difficulty in understanding he has not been rejected by God, David's renewed memories, songs, and prayers lead him to move forward. And he moves forward with one final prayer, which adds a final note of assurance. The final prayer is found in verse 12. God, O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. The reference there in the prayer to the vanity of the salvation of man is in essence saying that we need God. In these dangerous times, Israel cannot provide its own salvation. The final sense of assurance is then also found in the last verse, which finds David expressing with certainty that with God, Israel shall do valiantly, and do valiantly for the very reason that God has tread down our foes. Now, although so much of what we've done tonight is to look at the psalm in the context of David, we should also comprehend how much this psalm also applies so much to us today. And first of all, to understand that, let me say that we should not try to understand this psalm for us without considering also how it reached its fullness of meaning in Jesus Christ. We particularly should think of Christ when we read in verse 6 of God's people being delivered and granted salvation and having all that happen by God's right hand. Deliverance and salvation, of course, in its ultimate sense, is from no earthly enemy like David faced. It's from our sin and from our misery and from the schemes of the devil. And the reference to salvation coming via the right hand of God suggests a hand that is God's power. And we read throughout the scriptures of a risen Christ having conquered death, who has now ascended to the right hand, where he intercedes constantly for his people. And he assures them of their salvation. In short, the true salvation directs us to see the work of Christ. We also know how we as a people now are still living in dangerous times. As Christians, we might not be seeking territory or land to establish a kingdom. We are of God's heavenly kingdom. But we are very much a people of God still engaged in warfare. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. They destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and they take every thought captive to obey Christ. We do make war as Christians, but not with the common armaments of man. We have the heavenly arguments that come from God. We speak the word of truth. And since we are a people who are still engaged in a battle with false religions and with a secular world and with the devil, we should still see these times to be quite dangerous. And in some places and at some times, we have seen it to be more dangerous and more vile than other times of the world and other places of the world. And as we face these dangers, we also know that we can experience within our own being the times of feeling rejected by God as well. It's certainly not unusual for a Christian facing adversity, be it from an enemy or from the betrayal of friends or even from something like an illness or a hardship or family divisions, that we start asking ourselves, where is God really in all my battles? Where is he in my life? And because we live in these dangerous times, what I really hope we take away from this psalm is that in these times of danger, and especially in the times of danger that are coupled with the feelings of the rejection of God, we should never see those times as a time to withdraw from God. And we should instead, like David, arouse our souls. And even like David, sing to do that, sing songs of the church. Now, I assure you, my friend, that's a great tonic to our woes. We need to remember as well the eternal promises of God. And as we remember God and as we remember his promises and we sing of who he is and what he does and understand how he directs the church militant, and as we pray, we then become more ready for action, ready to step out in accordance with God's will to do battle in the world. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. We go forward into the world with the cross lifted over us. We journey in its light, and we go knowing that the crown awaits the conquest. And so what we say is, lead on, O King of Might, as we'll sing in just a moment. That's, I think, what we take away from this psalm for us tonight. It is a psalm that should caution us to rouse our hearts to honor God, to worship God, to sing praises to God, so that he is never far from our minds. And then we should always trust him as we go out into the world. Let's pray.